keep that song in mind as we turn to Psalm 73. In fact, keep it in mind after you read Psalm 73 and even after we go home tonight. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. Psalm 73. What would you do if your worship leader, whoever that is, go south on you, mentally, spiritually? Well, that's what happens here in Psalm 73. The worship leader goes south spiritually. Asaph goes south. Asaph, David's chief minister of music, appointed to lead the hymns of praise in the Levitical worship. This is a psalm of Asaph, and he confesses here temporary spiritual insanity. So we want to look at Psalm 73 and learn from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is none like you. You are our incomparable God. Incomparable in your ways, indeed they are past finding out. And yet, Lord God, your ways are righteous and you are kind in all your ways. Help us as we look at this very transparent study, this very transparent confession of the worship leader of Israel concerning his own temporary insanity, Father, that we might learn from it. Oh, Father, that we might learn indeed how he fell, how he recovered, Lord God, how he gave expression to that wonderful, restored sanity. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you have given them to us for the instruction of our own hearts, for the encouragement of our own faith, and that we might draw near to you, and that you would be our confidence, that we would declare with this man in his best condition, whom have we in heaven but you, and on earth we desire none but you. O God, may that be our confession. May it be us in our right minds always as we come to consider this psalm. Help me to set it out and your people to receive it profitably and well. In Jesus' name, amen. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever lost your spiritual sanity? Well, sometimes we don't know that's the case. And really, this is going to be very helpful for us to determine maybe if we're on that path to losing our spiritual sanity. We'll see how it happened here. He was close to it. The psalmist confesses his temporary insanity in verse 22. It's very plain there. Then I was senseless. I was stupid, says the RSV, and ignorant. I was knew nothing. I was like a beast, literally a behemoth before you. I was out of my mind. I was irrational. I was nothing more than a dumb animal, more than a man. And it appears the cause, as we're told in verse 3, is that he was envious. In verse 21, he was embittered. He was exasperated. Asaph is the one who gives this confession of insanity, the one who led the worship in Israel, the minister of music in the temple. He has written a psalm before, Psalm 50. This is the next psalm, and then the next 10 psalms are his. But he gives us an insider look, as it were, a clinical study, as it were, of how he almost lost it. For that's what he says, I came close. I almost slipped. He might be a little bit complimentary of himself, for it appears that he slipped pretty far, and yet he was upheld by the hands of God. So he tells us how he nearly lost it, but thankfully he tells us how he was recovered. And that is the way that I'm going to take up the text tonight. I'm going to put it in these kind of simple terms. Losing it, verses 1 through 15. Recovering it, verses 16 through 24. And expressing it, verses 25 through 28. Losing it, verses 1 through 15. Recovering it, verses 16 through 24, and expressing it, verses 25 through 28. As we look at him losing it, he starts off pretty well. And indeed, it appears this is the very truth which he lost. This is the very thing which he stumbled over in the midst of what he saw. It's a very good truth. This is a spiritually grounding propositional declaration concerning the character of God himself. Surely, for the first time, three times it appears in this psalm, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Here is a good word to fix our bearings on. This is axiomatic. That is, it can't be doubted. It's truth. It's undisputable truth. It's axiomatic, and it expects application. My reliance, my trust, my embracing, my recognizing that reality in all things. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's not too difficult to understand. It's very simple. It's very precious. This is a good that is very good to hold on to, that God is good to the pure in heart. God makes our footsteps very, very plain. He tells us where we can set our feet. And here is one of those places where we can plant the feet of our faith in this statement that God is good to the pure in heart. We have to be careful then that we don't move our feet someplace else and think that we can stand. He plants flags of truth often in our paths, and here is one of those wonderful flags, one that we can set our path upon, one that we can rely on. And again, it's going to be hard for us to think we will keep to the path if we begin to look away from that precious flag of truth. The goodness of God is a boon to any, but it is especially a boon to his own people, to the pure of heart. To those who are devoted to God and determined to follow his will. That's simply it. God himself is good to the devoted. God is good to those themselves committed to him and to walk in his ways. In fact, we wouldn't even doubt, I'm sure, that Asaph himself gave hearty approval and assent to this. I looked in the rest of the Psalms to see if he himself had composed a hymn to that extent, but he didn't. Amazingly, most of his hymns fairly well speak of the difficulty. But he knew it. He gave assent to it. Likely it had probably been his counsel to some others. But this is the very truth that he himself comes close to stumbling over and almost slipped on. And he tells us how it came about. Notice, he begins in verse 3, how he nearly lost it. I was envious of the proud. I set my eyes on those who had their eyes set on themselves. I looked up to those who were above everyone else. That's kind of a strange place to look. It's a strange place to set your confidence. It's certainly probably, and not, as we shall see, it's not on their sin. It's not on their pride. It's on their circumstances. It's on, as he says, their prosperity. It's not the wickedness that he envies. No, he's pure of heart. What he envies is their circumstances, their prosperity. And indeed, this is what he lost focus on. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, literally the shalom, the good life, the satisfied life, the full life. Shalom is one of those words that was used to express in the largest categories, the good life. They have shalom. And all that wholeness he began to hanker after as he looked at the lives of those who were well off, and yet they were way off from God. And he begins to describe the wicked. In verses 4 through 12, we have a long extended gaze, which appears it probably was the fruit of a long meditation and a long thinking. This is what he saw. You see, he says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here is the way that we begin to lose it. We change our focus. His focus was on what? The prosperity, the circumstances of others. The circumstances and the prosperity of the wicked. It's a maddening scene. There is nothing indeed very exciting about this. Indeed, it would be very exasperating. Notice how he describes them. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, so he perceives. He sees them going to death, as it were, without murmurs and complaints, without maybe even cries of fear, as often the dead do, often the wicked do, whose hearts are so hardened to the realities that indeed they appear to have a peace greater than those themselves who are marked with real and eternal peace. But he looks at that and sees no pains in their death, and he looks at their bodies and he sees that they're fat. In filled, really, is the idea. They're not in trouble like any other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. It is a general statement. But as he begins to look at it, we begin to see that already his perspective is starting to get skewed. They're fat and happy, pain-free, trouble-free, plague-free. The green grass syndrome. And their outward prosperity indeed seems to have promoted or fueled their own pride. Therefore, because they are fat and happy, pain-free, trouble-free, plague-free, pride is their necklace. They're proud. They're not humbled by their circumstance. They themselves are exalted by their circumstance. They wear their pride like a necklace. They themselves, don't mind going around showing and displaying what they are. The garment of violence covers them. It appears indeed by their own outward prosperity. They were emboldened not only to flaunt themselves, but to embolden themselves into violence and malicious works. I mean, listen, if I'm blessed, how can I be damned? And if I'm so blessed, even in my wickedness, why don't I go on? Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. So fat, their eyes, their face gives witness to the fact that not only are they devoted to their passions, but they fulfill those passions. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They're marked by fleshly appetites, fleshly thoughts, and they give full vent and free rein to them, satisfying, fulfilling all of their indulgence. This is what he sees. They're not pure, and yet they prosper. And from their position of outward advantage, notice verse 8, they speak from on high. But as they speak from their high perch, their privileged perch, their prosperous perch, they mock and they speak wicked. They wickedly speak of oppression. There's nothing good about them. Indeed, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. They feel as if they themselves are gods. And they will dare to defy the hosts of heaven or even God himself. They lift up their mouths against heaven and their tongue parades through the earth like the Nazi forces paraded through Czechoslovakia and France. It is a tongue that just beats everything down and perverts everything that it comes in contact with. Their prosperity gives them a sense of invincibility. Notice, they themselves, in verse 11, say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Indeed, this is what Mark, this is what he sees. He probably watched a lot of TV, maybe read the magazines. I mean, we see that same scene, don't we? Often, isn't that indeed, often the wicked do prosper. The wicked are fat and happy. Often, not always. Indeed, from their high perch, they themselves declare their own fame and boast of themselves, malign others, are intent on wickedness, care not for the ideas or the thoughts of others. Outwardly blessed and unpunished, here they are. And he summarizes it. Verse 12, behold, wonder of wonders, look at this. This is what's on his mind. These are the wicked. The wicked. And they're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. It's an exasperated summary. Look at it. Outwardly blessed, no problems, yea, rather peace and profit. All of this appears to be him a blatant contradiction of that very good proposition that he declared at the very beginning. God is good to Israel, but look what they're enjoying. If God is so good, why do the wicked prosper? There is a problem where spiritual insanity begins, and often it begins simply in looking at what happens to others. It's setting our attention on what happens to others. Here, it just happens to be the wicked. It happens to be their welfare. It happens to be their high position. It happens to be the fact that they continue in that wickedness, and it appears that there is no outward hindrance to it at all. I said spiritual insanity. It might be called spiritual myopia. It is that problem with seeing distant. All I can see is what's right in my face. All I can see is the physical. All I can see is the temporal. All I can see is what is happening around me. And as I see what's happening around me, that's how I'm assessing reality. There was something indeed, though, more disturbing than that. Something more disturbing than that. That began the process, was the fact that the wicked seemed to prosper. But I think we see how it comes to a conclusion in verses 13 and 14. The peace and prosperity of the wicked proud played itself out before him, and it brought him to a stark and stumbling conclusion. For the second time in this psalm, we have this word, surely, surely. As surely as God is good to Israel, now Asaph, the leader of the worship in Israel, says, surely in vain. Surely worthless was my pursuit of righteousness and holiness. Why? Why in the world, Asaph, would you say that? Why would you come to that conclusion? Because there is something that pains him more than the prosperity of the wicked. And that is his own suffering. His own suffering. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long, and I have been chastened every morning. Now, whether the striking is at that by the hands of the wicked, or the chastening is by the hands of the Lord. Indeed, I am not living in the blessedness that the wicked are. I have pursued God in a right perspective and a pursuit of holiness in the fear of God. I've been cleansing myself from every defilement of flesh and spirit. And what do I get for it? That's kind of stark, isn't it? Sounds kind of mercenary. God, I've been serving you. I've been devoted to you. And what do I get? What have I gotten? I have gotten nothing of what the wicked have gotten. No, I have been stricken. They have been unstricken. I myself have been chastened. They appear to have free run of whatever. What do I get for it? They're healthy, haughty, happy as any. It's I, not they, who have all the trouble. Here's another problem with our maintaining spiritual sanity. It's not only looking at the circumstances that happen to others, it's also looking at the circumstances that happen to me. He's envious of the wicked, but he's full of personal self-pity concerning himself. It is a pity, it is a petulant entitlement mentality that marks him. That perplexed exasperation over the prosperity of the wicked is one thing, but now this peevish perspective that he, the follower of God, should enjoy temporal benefit and blessing is now the problem. Here they are, the wicked getting away with murder, getting along well, and I bear the brunt of their wickedness all day and at the beginning of every single day. Aren't you glad, verse 15, that in the midst of that insanity, he had a little bit of sense left to keep his mouth shut? That's what he... If I would have declared what I was thinking, if I would have declared where my mind and heart was going, If I would have declared to the congregation of God's people, the generation of His own children, listen, what is the use of being a follower of the living God who is supposed to be good when I, the follower, find, as it were, being stricken and chastened every single day and the wicked aren't? I would have upset the faith of many. I would have probably grieved and scandalized many of those themselves who held fast to that very proposition that is declared in verse 1. I would have brought most likely many to offend it. It is a wonderful thing that the very starkness of what he was thinking, in a sense, shocked him to keep his mouth shut and to restrain his tongue. I almost lost it. Indeed, as he says in verse 22, I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast. How does he recover? How does he recover it? How does he come to his senses? Verses 16 through 24. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome. And it was too hard. It was too hard to rationally unravel and reconcile the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous with the goodness of God to the pure in heart. I couldn't work this out in my mind. I was trying to think, well, this is not only myopia, this is not only spiritual insanity, this is spiritual dyslexia. Everything's backwards. I mean, put whatever you want in it, the guy is going out of his gourd. How does he come back? Well, I like it. Here's the recovery. Steps. Recovery steps. Not 12. Usually it's only one step, but I'm breaking it over up in a couple. It's only one step. It's come back to God. But here it is. Notice he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Here's the turning point of the whole psalm. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Sometimes a change of scenery does much good. And the change of scenery was in the best place. It was in the sanctuary of God. You mean all I got to do is just come to church? Well, maybe. No, but what did he find in the sanctuary? What he found in the sanctuary was spiritual sanity. What he found in the sanctuary was the presence of God. What he found in the sanctuary was probably the people of God. What he found in the sanctuary was the Word of God. What he found in the sanctuary was the praises of God. What he found in the sanctuary was the perspectives of God. What he found in the sanctuary was a vision and understanding of God. In other words, this is the best change of scenery. The change of scenery doesn't necessarily have to come to 723 South D Street. The change of scenery doesn't have to go into some kind of spiritual building. No, it's simply the change of scenery can take place at the foot of your couch, at the foot of your bed, in your little private place. The change of scenery when you kind of get your face away from the world and all of its circumstances and you set your face toward eternity. That is what he began to do. He began to get the long vision, the larger vision in the presence of God. That's where we gain it. That's the good place. That is the good place to clear things up. Where is spiritual recovery found? In the presence of God. It's found in seeking His Word. It's found in relying upon His Spirit, recognizing His unchanging and impeachable character and the righteousness of all His ways. I mean, we're given no other details about it, but I think it is significant that that's where he began to gain his insight. It was recovered, I'll just say it this way, in a right place. A divine place. In the divine presence of God. It was also recovered with a divine perspective. Notice what he says, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived, I who had pondered in my own mind, when I came into the presence of God, I received discernment. I perceived their ultimate destiny. As I said, he gained the larger, longer perspective. Notice how he just says it. I think this is fascinating, but you may not. But it's very fascinating to me. What did he discern? Just simply two words, their end. Listen, discernment, the discernment that God gives to us is generally in the generalities. It's generally in the generalities, not the particularities. Why is this person doing that to me? I say, well, oftentimes you're not going to get any discernment that way. Now, you're going to get discernment in the generalities is this. Who is in control of what this person is doing to me? Who is in control of all things? It's in the generalities that God Himself reveals, indeed guides and directs us. It's when we try to get down into the details, God just simply, basically, it all got unraveled. It all got harmonized in this. I perceived their end. That's very general. Very general. But he begins to unpack, as it were, the particularities of their end. Their health and happiness, this is what he learned, is terminal. Their high places are going to be history. Their loud mouth, their mean mouth, their parading tongues are going to be silenced. Notice what he began to understand. All that which just seemed to grip him and exasperate him, now he saw something else. Surely you set them in slippery places. There's nothing solid about them, their status. In fact, we might think, who's going to envy the fat cow? Who's going to envy that cow that's been in the pasture, that has been enjoying all the green grass for so long, for the very purpose that we know that it's been enjoying the green grass for? To be somebody's hamburger or flank steak. Who envies that cow? Who envies the grass that he eats? In a certain sense, now he begins to discern. Indeed, that's really it. You set them in slippery places. You set them up to push them down. That's the point. There's nothing solid in their place. There's nothing to be envied in what they enjoy. There's nothing solid in that. Nothing at all. Indeed, what they are really destined for is nothing more than, as it says, to be cast down to destruction. Haman rises, doesn't he? The hater of the Jews rises, builds the gallows. For who? Ultimately, himself. I mean, this is a sobering picture of it, is it not? Notice he goes on how they are destroyed in a moment. Suddenly and utterly they are swept away by sudden terrors, sudden and complete destruction. Like the world, Genesis 6. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Like the armies of Assyria before Jerusalem and Hezekiah in Isaiah 36. Like Herod in Acts 12. Suddenly, completely, like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You know, these circumstances which you yourself are so consumed with, that which has brought your heart to exasperation, do you realize that they are as substantial as the very will of pleasure of God? It is when he wakes in judgment, they themselves will disappear like a night dream, a specter. Those who despise God will themselves find themselves despised. In everlasting torment, gnawing and pain the tongues that paraded through the earth. He gained that perspective. Ooh, that isn't so good after all. There isn't anything to envy with regard to that. He gains the long perspective. God extends his vision. And then God gives him another, I think, discernment. And that's verses 21 through 24. That's why I put it in the recovery. Not only did Asaph discern in the sanctuary the destruction of the wicked, but I believe there he discerned the goodness of the Lord to himself. You see, there's a brokenheartedness here, but notice that there's a reflection. It is one thing to discern the end of the wicked. It's another thing to discern the kindness and goodness of God. And he did. When my heart was embittered, when I was marked by this self pitying entitlement mentality that wonders why in the world do I suffer and they do well, when I was pierced within, when it just got me into the very innards of my being, then I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was like a beast before you. I was an animal nevertheless. Here's what I learned. I'm continually with you. He's beginning to gain his senses here. He's beginning to realize that even though he had lost it, God had not lost him. Even though he was wandering, God himself was still there. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. You have been patient to me. When I doubted you, even though I lost it, you did not let me go. It's so true. It's so true. The reason that he did not utterly lose it is because the Lord himself will not let him utterly fall. In Psalm 37:14, David, the appointer of this worship leader, himself declares what Asaph learns. When he falls, that is the righteous, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hands. Having been delivered from his irrational doubts and despair by the gracious hand of God, notice he declares a renewed confidence in the counsel and care of the Lord. Thou hast taken hold of my hand. And then in verse 24, with thy counsel, thou will guide me. Do you know what he's saying here? I'm done with my wisdom. I'm done trying to rationalize the circumstances. What I'm going to do is submit myself to the wisdom and dealings of God himself. That's what he's saying here. He's going to guide me. In fact, his wisdom began when he let his wisdom end at the feet of God. Also, notice he says, afterward you receive me in honor. He submits his future to the Lord's wisdom. Submits his reason to the Lord's revelation, submits his future to the Lord's wisdom. You will receive me. Here's the issue. Listen, I'm going to order my ways according to your wisdom. I'm not going to spend my time trying to rationalize what's happening and why it's happening. I'm not going to be concerned with things too high for me. I'm going to have that weaned soul that David speaks about in Psalm 131. I'm going to rest on the breast of omnipotence and omniscience and omnigoodness. I don't know if I just made that word up. Maybe there is a word for it. I know some of you know it, but I don't know it. But that's what he's doing now. In other words, he, having now realized that God himself is trustworthy, that he is going to let himself be guided by God, confident that that God who guides him, as he says, will receive me to glory. And it can be rendered two ways. It can be rendered in terms of honor, that in other words, you will restore the issues concerning me, you will accomplish what concerns me, or even that glory which is eternal. In other words, you've got my future. You will give me wisdom, and you will handle my welfare. That's recovery right there. But notice he declares it, and that's where I want to go now in verse 25 through 28. Here he expresses it, that recovery. You want to know what a spiritually healthy soul sounds like? You want to hear what sanity is? This is it. This is what a healthy soul and mind expresses. This is what Asaph declares. Certainly we can't improve upon the truth in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But here it is. This is how we can measure our own sanity. Does your heart line up with what he now declares? I think we have. Listen, I think we have all of us have some encroaching spiritual insanity. I mean, as I thought about this particular psalm, yeah, this is kind of extreme. But it is that we often ourselves kind of have that spiritual myopia. We often have that kind of self-pitying. We often have that looking out and envying and wondering about our situation and why it is. And in the midst of it comes those little silent doubts concerning the goodness, the wisdom, the purposes of God. Well, this is what it sounds like. This is what it sounds like, whether you're in good circumstances or bad circumstances. This is where it is. He's learned to measure his well-being not by what he temporally might gain or what he temporally might lose, what he temporally endures. He learns to measure his welfare by what he eternally possesses. I like it. Verse 25. Here it is. You have spiritual sanity when you have a single passion like verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And that's a translation you find it. Literally, it's almost kind of broken. Who to me in heaven? Who for me in heaven? In other words, it's just you alone. It's almost like this is the sole treasure. This is all I'm looking to. When I consider heaven, when I consider it all, it's just you, my whole focus. Notice his focus has changed. He looks for no other helper. He looks for no other savior. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I'm envious of no one. I'm desirous of nothing. That's what he says. Here it is. Now, can you desire things on earth? That's fine. Listen, this is the elemental position of his heart. It's not a wrong thing to desire temporal things, but listen, this is the chief desire. This is the passion. I desire nothing on earth. God himself is better than all wealth, health, honor, worldly peace. And God is worth no matter what I might lose. In fact, like Paul, I am willing to consider all things what? Loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Yea, I consider them in the equation rubbish that I might gain him. That's spiritual sanity. That is it. You're not going to lose your mind if your mind is on the God of heaven and who is better than all things on earth. My single passion. Verse 26, you have spiritual sanity when God is your strong portion. There are a multitude. Notice the healthy soul realizes its weakness. My flesh and my heart may fail. They have Asaph. They will Asaph. They will continue to be assaulted by trials and testings, pressures, privations, diseases, disappointments, and they will work to exhaust you and cause you to despair. And certainly one day, at least temporarily, that heart and that flesh is going to fail. But notice the reality of that frailty. The reality of that inherent weakness is no ground for despair. God is the strength. God is the rock, literally, of my heart and my portion forever. Listen, if God is your portion, then what do you lack? If God is your portion, the God who fills all things, the God who makes all things, the God who controls all things, the God who is above all things, the God who fills all things, the God who brings all eternal good to us, if God is your portion, yea, fact, even having a portion of that portion, a portion of infinite goodness, wisdom, righteousness, holiness, life, peace, truth, all of those things, a portion of it, then what do we lack? We lack for nothing. Therefore, as Paul says, indeed, we possess all things. I like it. David said the same thing. Maybe he heard it from David in Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. That's what I want, you. You're what I really need. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, it doesn't make any difference, does it? If things go out of my hands or things come into my hands. Indeed, I am full, whether I have lack, I am full, even with fullness of the earthly things, because God is my portion. My support, my supply, my sustainer is God himself. And notice that he says this. He says, that is what you are forever. What a blessing. I'm full forever. I'm full forever. My heart and flesh are not going to hold up. No, not forever. But he will bear me through. He will bring me to himself. He is my unfaltering, unfailing, forever help and hope. That is spiritual sanity. That is spiritual sanity. I am fixed on him. My portion is in him. My strength is in him. Yeah, I have no strength in and of myself. I recognize that I may fail, but God does not. And then verses 27 through 28, he takes the lesson that he learned in the sanctuary concerning the end of the wicked, and he restates it and he personally applies it. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." The worst thing he says in life is to be far from God. "Thou hast destroyed all who are unfaithful to thee." And I like it. See, now here he comes. God is my saving presence. Look at verse 28. "But as for me..." You know why I like that? Because that's exactly the way he started this psalm in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. But now, but as for me..." What? The nearness of... In fact, this is the way I love the way the NAS renders it. "The nearness of God is my good." All temporal goods are eclipsed by what Asaph recognizes as the greatest good to his soul. It is the nearness of the good God. That is his good. That is what really matters. That's all that matters. His nearness brings favor and salvation. "Thus," he says, "I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." Spurgeon said, "Faith is wisdom." He said it's the key to unlock the enigmas. It's the clue of all the mazes. It's the pole star of pathless seas. Surely that is true. Faith is wisdom. But let me go a little bit further and say this. Faith is spiritual sanity. Faith is a spiritual sanity that looks at what I possess in the living God and the God who possesses me. The God who is good and whose nearness is my good. That is spiritual sanity. Whoever keeps, at Hengstenberg, near God receives salvation. Whoever places trust in Him gets occasion to praise Him. Here is sanity's greatest confession. All I have, all I desire, all I need, all I trust is You. That's spiritual sanity. May we have it. May we not lose it in the midst of all the things, all the circumstances and everything else that just go around us and everything else. Listen, this is enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your nearness is our good, and that, God, You have called us through Your Son and enabled us through Him to draw near to You. Father, what a blessing to receive, yea, not so much the blessings from Your hand, but You. Thank You for Your nearness. God, help us as Your people to be those by faith who trust in Your wisdom, Your counsel, Your ways, things which indeed reason will barely be able to scrape the surface of. But let faith, Lord, if it lacks understanding, continue to adore and trust in You. Lord, a faith that not only commits our path, but our future. A faith, Lord God, that finds that its best is having You as our portion. That You are our good and we desire no other thing. Father, thank You. Oh God, help us to be such a people. In Jesus' name, amen.